The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, let's pray and dive into it. Our God, this chapter about our mediator, it has been overflowing, really overflowing. We can't grasp all that you're talking about here. But Lord, we want to see you more truly through this morning, understand you more truly. Would you give us hearts and minds that are able to, in faith, take hold of these truths and be blessed by them? Please help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we get to pick back up where we left off, about 3 weeks ago or something like that. This has been a long, deep chapter in the confession. We're in chapter 8, and it's been on Christ the Mediator. And this is part 4, and Lord willing, I'll be able to wrap up this teaching today. And we're going to pick back up in paragraph 8. The sweep of this chapter has been enormous, but it's really just trying to understand our mediator and the work that he did as our mediator. And so paragraph 8 in chapter 8 here is really the redemption of Christ applied. And if you have notes, does anyone still need notes? Raise your hand. And Wade's already on it. Thank you, Wade. All the people on this side just nailed it. No offense to you other guys. Thank you, Wade. All right. You'll see on the notes just my effort to try and chunk out this paragraph and break down what it is we're going to talk about sort of sentence by sentence. So the first question that we're answering is really who receives the redemption that we're talking about here, the redemption of Christ. And to that, the confession says, to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he certainly and effectually applies and imparts it. And so, I mean, just a really critical answer to this question starts out with those very first words, to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption. The reason this is so important is we begin to see just really clearly laid out that this is not universalism. That really attractive idea that God's just going to save everyone, right? I mean, maybe if you're Hitler, you're going to have to answer in judgment, but God otherwise, he just wants to get everyone in, and so he's going to figure out a way. Doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter if you ever trusted him, submitted to him, right? Love wins in the end is how it gets popularly stated. And we really have to face that one head on because, I mean, anyone who's ever considered the severity and the depths of eternal judgment, it shakes every one of us. If it's never done that to you, you need to think about it more. Because hell is scary, fearsome. And a hell filled with people that we love, it's all the more fearful. And so every person who's ever considered hell can feel the tug of wanting to say that somehow God's going to make this all work out. And every loved one I've ever had, I'm going to get to spend eternity in heaven with them. That tug is so powerful. And the truth is, a number of formerly Christian people have succumbed to it. And I have to say formerly because you can't call yourself Christian in the sense of historic, established, biblical Christianity and depart on hell. The way I end up describing this in my own personal life is that's another religion. And so sometimes we get scared off of using words like heresy and stuff. It is heresy, don't get me wrong. But there's a real clarity of just recognizing that if you change things enough, you don't call yourself the same religion. And so to drift towards universalism, while it's entirely understandable, and I think every one of us feels the temptation of it, we have to just draw a line in the sand and say, no, we can't cross that line. If we are going to submit to what the Lord has told us, we cannot cross that line. And it's that kind of line that's being maintained here, to say that universalism is not the gospel. Christ did not save everyone. His teachings make no sense if somehow we're still supposed to hold on to some idea that, no, he can talk about hell and judgment and people being cast out into eternal darkness, and yet somehow everyone's saved. You just can't keep the teachings of Jesus and not hold on to hell. And so where it comes to play as far as redemption is that Jesus was the substitute for a particular people. And even that word substitute, that's what we mean whenever we use the word substitute. You know, I think of my own upbringing. I was public schooled. When there was a substitute teacher, they were there for a specific class, right? For a specific teacher. You don't substitute and somehow replace every teacher on the roster. You come for a specific teacher. Christ, when he's on that cross, we talked about how this was a penal substitutionary atonement. In other words, for him to save us, he was being the substitute for the penalty that a specific people bore for their sins. And that was what was happening on that cross. Christ, our wrath bearer, our substitute. Jesus was the substitute for a particular people. And this is not just the insistence of Calvinistic theology. This is really straight out of the scriptures. This language, you know, to all those for whom Christ obtained eternal redemption, you see it in places like John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, he says. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All that the Father gives me, as in there is a particular people that has been given to Jesus for salvation. And God from all eternity, and we touched on this, it must have been a good month ago at the start of this chapter, God from all eternity planned to save a particular people. John 17, verse 6, Jesus will say, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Again, that particular language, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And you see again now how our theology is really beginning to coalesce. Certain concepts keep coming up. And here we have again that idea of a covenant of redemption, an agreement between the Father and the Son as to some of the specifics of what we would just sort of experience as our salvation. And one of those specifics is that the Father gave to the Son a particular people. And so Jesus laid down his life for a particular people, for those who would believe in him. So another way to look at this is to consider who are his sheep and who are not his sheep. So you'll see in the words of Scripture, again, those who are not his sheep are described. John 10, verse 26, he's describing a Jews who are opposing him. He says, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You hear Christ making these categories, right? Sheep, not sheep. In that same chapter, just rewinding about 10 verses, you see him describing his sheep. John 10, verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. In other words, he did not lay down his life for those who rejected him, for those who are not his sheep. Again, you see this particular focus in John 17, verse 9. Famously, Jesus will say, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You just can't escape straight out of the words of Scripture the idea that Jesus had a particular people in mind for the redemption that he was accomplishing. It's straight out of his words. Don't think you can just pin this one on Calvin. This is Scripture. And what the confession is trying to summarize here is that there is a specificity and a certainty to the salvation that Christ accomplished. So those whom God ordains to save, he does in fact save. Absolutely. Now we'll have to pause on that topic because there's going to be a chapter dedicated to this. Effectual calling is coming in two chapters, and we'll talk more about that there. But you see that there's a lot behind this language of to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption. That's the who of receives redemption. Now we talk about how. How is redemption applied? And so the confession goes on, says he intercedes for them, and he unites them to himself by his Spirit. So we've already talked about intercession, that just glorious truth of Christ interceding for us. So I'll leave that from previous paragraphs. Go listen to the recording if you're interested. But here, we get to talk about union with Christ. He unites them to himself by his Spirit. Just on a historical note, it's really interesting that this detail about unites them to himself by his Spirit, it was added by the Baptists. So if you recall the historical background of the Baptists really wanted to stay very true to the Westminster Confession, changing it very minimally because they wanted to show that solidarity that they had with the Presbyterian brethren. But here they've added this part. They wanted to talk about union with Christ. And as a concept, union with Christ, it is the root and it is the foundation of all of our blessings. And so Ephesians 1 verse 3 will say just really wonderfully, really clearly, that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. If you ever want just a really rich study, go just search for the phrase in Christ. In Christ, it will bless you. It will show you just how much we are depending on Christ. Every spiritual blessing flows from our union with Christ. And so John Murray on this passage, he'll say that those who will be saved were not even contemplated by the Father apart from union with Christ. They were chosen in Christ. As far back as we can go in tracing salvation to its fountain, we find union with Christ. Murray goes on to say that union with Christ, it underlies every aspect of redemption, both in its accomplishment and in its application. So that's just to say that if you enjoy any part of redemption, it all is built on the foundation of union with Christ. And so you may not be thinking in terms of union with Christ very often because perhaps you're focused on a particular blessing that you're enjoying. What this is doing is connecting the dots for us just to show us that anything you enjoy about your redemption, you can trace it back to union with Christ. It is all built on union with Christ. Robert Raymond, he paints this wonderful picture. He says, union with Christ is as real as though there were in fact a literal umbilical cord uniting them, that is Christians, reaching all the way from Christ in heaven to the believer on earth. Vivid picture, just wonderful picture, united to Christ, all our blessings flowing from Christ. And this isn't just, again, I don't want you to think this is just like high level, lofty theology, and you would never get this if you just read the Bible. The Bible's super clear. Our union with Christ is our eternal hope. No more concretely than Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I mean, does anyone have just really strong hopes about being resurrected to life one day? All of that flows from union with Christ. We know we will rise because Christ rose. And we look forward to a life like his because we are united with Christ. all of redemption, all of salvation, it depends on union with Christ. It's beautiful. It's glorious. You see why our Baptist brethren wanted to talk about that too. The confession goes on that Christ reveals to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation. He persuades them to believe and obey and governs their hearts by his word and spirit. Some of this, again, I'm not going to redo what we did when we talked about scripture, but it's worth saying one more time that salvation must be revealed to us. This is one of those really humbling aspects of being the creation, of being humanity. And humanity isn't big on accepting humbling categories, right? So the Bible and the Lord through his Bible is just super clear. You guys would not have figured out salvation without me, he says. You would not have figured out anything about the nature of God without him. He must reveal these truths to us. And that means on our side, we are dependent on God to reveal truth to us. So it doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how philosophically gifted you are. You know, if you could sit down for 10 years devoid of God's help and just sit there sketching out how you think God works, who he is, and how redemption might be accomplished, you would get nowhere. You would get a bunch of human vanity, worldly wisdom that won't actually stand on the last day. We are dependent on a God who reveals salvation to us by his word. This is actually a lot like chapter 1 that said that we need the inward work of the Spirit by and with the word to accept the authority of Scripture. That was chapter 1, paragraph 5. But we need God to give us spiritual understanding for our salvation. And it's by his word and it's by his spirit that he enables the dead to believe. And he enables the believer to obey. I mean, we are constantly dependent on word and spirit, word and spirit. And you see how those are united. They go together. I feel there's this artificial distinction that gets fought over, as if you're just a biblical Christian, you're like a boring lower level Christian, and what you want to be is a spiritual Christian, right? Someone who's really filled with the Spirit. And then it's, you know, it's almost like you don't need the word, sort of, right? Because you've been so empowered, you are the next level Christian, right? But that is not at all how the confession states it. That's not at all how the Bible paints it. The word and spirit go together. They are not enemies. They're the closest of friends. You'll see Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, what is it? The word. Sword of the Spirit is the word of God, but then you can flip it. 2 Peter 1:20-21, it was the Spirit who inspired those scriptures. There is no division. There is no enmity. There is no first level Christian or something like that, right? You are being spiritual when you are being scriptural by the word and spirit, by the word and the spirit. The confession goes on and says that Christ overcomes all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, using methods and ways that are perfectly consistent with his wonderful and unsearchable governance. Now, I want you to really see the difference here. In the paragraph or the sentence right before this, we talked about how Christ persuades believers, right? He helps believers. This sentence makes clear that's not how he approaches enemies. He overcomes enemies. Now, on the one hand, you say we all start as enemies, and that's true. But those who remain enemies, they don't get to just stay in that sort of soft camp of Christ's gentle persuasion. For them, Christ comes as a great king who will overcome every one of his enemies. And that's gospel hope, right? Sometimes we look at the gospel and all we're attracted to are the things that are kind of pleasant to talk about. You know what I mean, right? We love talking about grace and love and mercy, and so we should. But I could imagine a certain kind of believer who really quakes at making a big deal about a savior who's going to come and defeat all his enemies. And if that's you at all, I want you to be turned to have a more scriptural, a fuller understanding of the good news. So Zechariah, when he's looking, he's prophesying about Jesus in Luke 1:71, he's talking about that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Calvin, when he's talking about this passage, he'll say this passage reminds us that so long as the church continues her pilgrimage in the world, she lives amongst her foes and would be exposed to their violence if Christ were not always at hand to grant assistance. But such is the inestimable grace of Christ that though we are surrounded on every side by enemies, we enjoy a sure and undoubted salvation. That's good, right? And I think this is the good news that's more clearly seen by people who recognize that they have enemies to be afraid of. Right? I think instability, in like-mindedness, in intolerance, it's harder for us to recognize the good news of a savior who's going to conquer enemies. And it's in that way too that we talk about this sometimes. We talk about how the persecuted church helps us to better grasp the gospel sometimes, to better understand the word sometimes. You know, so at our Reno group, our prayer group, we pray often for the persecuted church. We pray often for the work of missions. And when it's my turn to pray, and specifically thinking of our brethren in the Far East, there's a dual prayer there. So I want to see President Xi Jinping saved. Man, that'd be wonderful. But I also want to see the enemies of the church utterly defeated. I mean, it offends me with as close as I start getting to a holy anger that my brethren are afraid that they are being persecuted. I mean, here it is. What a luxury that we are enjoying right now, right? A bunch of us said, should we go to church today or not? Okay, let's go. And here we are. And our brethren sneaked into their churches. They sneaked into their home churches. The ones who led them are particularly having to dodge being noticed, right? There are times, and we just had this reported through some of those that we support, that even the expatriate churches are being raided. I mean, what would you think of your Lord's Day if this service got broken up and one by one we all got questioned? We should have a holy anger for those who would dare persecute the church of God. And as we want to pray prayers that our persecuted brethren would recognize, it actually makes a lot more sense that we pray these dual prayers, not merely, Lord, save them, but Lord, overthrow them. I'm very happy to pray the first one. Lord, save them all. May the Communist Party be the greatest force for Christ on this planet. We would just, man, sing and dance and celebrate. But Lord, shatter their teeth in their mouth if they're trying to destroy your church. Overthrow them, thwart them. This is the good news of having a Savior who reigns, who is powerful, who has not missed a single atrocity committed, especially against his church. He knows them all. And so we take joy in hearing that our enemies will be defeated, that they will be overcome. And we take joy in looking forward to that day. 1 Corinthians 15, that day that says that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. In one sense, you know, the history of redemption is charting the conquest of our Savior as he goes and conquers enemies one by one until the end. That is good news. God is going to save many. Praise God. His grace and his mercy are going to be showered on hordes of people like us who never deserved it, deserved the opposite. But those he does not save, he will overcome. And that will be glorious too. That's the how of redemption. Then we ask why. Why is redemption applied? And to that, the confession answers in just glorious terms, all these things are by free and absolute grace, apart from any condition for obtaining it that is foreseen in them. We've been talking about this actually recently. Why does God love us? What was the answer? Because he loves us. That's it. Why does he love us? Because he decided to love us. Christians are not saved because they possessed something. Because they did something. Christians are not saved because God looked down the corridors of time and identified the people who really deserved his help. We know that at one level. We could all say amen when someone's like, oh, I'm saved by the grace of God alone. Yeah. But man, it is so natural for us to slip into pride. A pride that says, man, but you know, look at the way I persevere. Look at the way I serve. Look at how sensitive I am to the lost. Look at how good a counselor I am. Look at how willing I am to just do whatever the Lord calls me to. That had to be part of why God wanted me. No, right? Saved by grace alone, and may we stand every day of our salvation by grace alone. May we believe every single day that the only reason God loved us was because he loved us. That the only reason we are saved is by his free and absolute grace. And God is glorified by that, isn't he? Isn't he glorified when we recognize that we did not contribute anything helpful? Isn't he glorified when we give him 100% of the credit he deserves? And does it glorify him when we snatch 1% of the credit for ourselves? Right, I think often we try and teach the kids, thank mom for dinner. It's rarely me. It's usually mom. I mean, wouldn't it be just unbecoming if one of my kids were like, thanks for doing most of the work, mom. I did the other part. Like, no, you didn't. Right? You can't even work a stove. But I ate it. Yeah, that's my part of it, right? Yeah. I mean, we would find that almost insulting, almost like it poisons all the thanks because they insisted on stealing one part of it. Don't we do that? Don't we so naturally do that? God, thank you for saving people who were gonna do a good job like me. Thank you for saving people with a really deep spiritual hunger like me, who were really made for high, lofty theology like me. Thanks for saving people that wouldn't back down when the world got mean, like me. It just poisons that central task of glorifying the Lord. God is glorified when we say, Lord, it was all you. And it dishes us a dose of really helpful humility too. Day by day, preaching to ourselves, I didn't deserve this. No, I deserve the opposite. It is good when God is glorified and we are humbled. That's a good thing. And there will be more on this in chapter 10 as well. To recap this just wonderful paragraph, though, it's to say that Christ, by his grace, redeemed a particular people. And he unites them to himself and leads them by his Spirit and word. Wonderful. Now, the next paragraph, this entire paragraph we owe to the London Baptist folks. It's not present in the Savoy or the Savoy or the Westminster. And this one is really about Christ's unique role as mediator. And it's going to sound familiar because we've been hitting this one pretty regularly. It says this. It says, "This office of mediator between God and humanity is appropriate for Christ alone, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God. This office may not be transferred from him to anyone else, either in whole or in part." We talked a little bit about this, but let's do it again. 1 Timothy 2:5. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Just reiterating, he is the perfect mediator between God and man because he is himself true God and true man. If you can recall back to the start of this chapter, we've talked about that one of the important things for the exclusivity of Christianity is the idea that no one else is qualified to do what Christ did. So in that way, it's really an exclusivity that comes by function, right? It's not the country club exclusivity that says you're not our people, you don't get in the door. It's saying there's no one else who can get you in the door besides for the one who's able to bridge that gulf. So we talked about we needed someone who could represent God to humanity. We needed someone who could represent humanity to God. And that's why it really does matter that the God-man came. So the confession is just driving home that he is uniquely qualified. Uniquely, it's one of those words that's meant to be a word of like a superlative. Unique means one of a kind. This is one of those things that I've been just blessing Naomi with my knowledge about this word for like 13 years now. She's like, "I'm so glad you're talking about this word right now." Uniquely is one of those words that gets abused. You know, so like, I don't drive a unique Subaru. You know what I mean? Because like, there's a whole bunch of Subarus, right? And you can't be one of a kind if there's a whole bunch of other ones like it. Christ is truly and absolutely unique, meaning there's no one, literally no one like him. And so in that way, he's able to save and to mediate uniquely. In other words, unlike anyone else. No one else can do what he does because no one else can meet the qualifications. No one else can stand between God and man. It's him alone. And so no one else can serve as mediator. Not in whole and not even in a little part. We're trying to be really clear about that because that's also something that's been abused. Brian and I were just talking about this morning about in Catholicism, you're going to have layers upon layers of other mediators. Whether it's the priest or the saints or Mary, you're going to have all these other mediators. People are like, "Hey, I've got an inside connection here. You should go through me and I will go to Christ for you." And it's really important that we say no to that. No one else can do the work of mediator. Only Christ alone. I couldn't help but picture this in terms of just a worldly thing. I was picturing I was picturing Brian's surgery, actually, your brain surgery, right? There's a unique, don't mess up in the middle of unique. Okay, there is a rare set of qualifications that qualifies you to be able to perform surgery on someone's brain. And that's for the entire surgery, right? So, I mean, wouldn't we have been extremely troubled if the qualified guy had said at some point, I'm just going to bring the intern in here for just this one part. Don't worry, I'm going to do 99% of the surgery, but we want to give him a shot, you know? They would not be qualified to do even a part of that surgery. Likewise, in the mediating that we need in order to be right with God, there's no one who can step in for even one part of it. Christ must do all of the mediating. And if anyone steps in, they're going to blow up the whole thing. They can't do it. Christ is uniquely qualified to be the mediator between God and humanity. And the final paragraph, oh, we're going to make it. We're going to do this. Here we go. The final paragraph, one more paragraph unique to the 1689. You like that? Unique? Thank you. This is really talking about, it's fleshing out where the whole chapter started, this idea of Christ, his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. It's driving home our need of a prophet, priest, and king. It starts out and just says the number and character of these offices, it is essential. That is to say, everything about Christ being prophet, Christ being priest, Christ being king, we need all of that. It's not just like we need one part of his work and the other stuff is bonus. It's trying to say every single part of this is actually necessary for us. And so it says, the confession says, because we are ignorant, we need his prophetic office. Again, that's back to that revealing idea. We're not going to just figure these things out. We need someone to reveal God's truth to us. Very similar to John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The confession goes on, because we are alienated from God and imperfect in the best of our service, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us to God as acceptable. You know, that language of alienated, it is in fact biblical language. Right? You could imagine people looking at us and saying, oh, you guys are, you Calvinists, you're always so down on things. If you were more like the Bible, you wouldn't be that way. Colossians 1:21, we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's us, straight from the Bible. But thanks be to God, Hebrews 10, verse 14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10, 21 and 22. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I mean, just that joy that we get to approach God. Sometimes we just take the knees out from underneath that truth by just thinking, well, of course we can approach God. And if you believe the Bible, no, of course you can't approach God on your own. And it's because we have a high priest. It's because we have been perfected by that single offering. It is because we have been sprinkled clean by his work that we can approach God. Only because of that. So if you like the idea as a Christian of being able to pray, thanks be to God that we have a priest who made that possible. Confession goes on, because we are hostile and utterly unable to return to God, and so that we can be rescued and made secure from our spiritual enemies, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, sustain, deliver, and preserve us for his heavenly kingdom. You can unpack that sentence all week long. Luke 1, 74-75, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That is the great hope of the people of God. And it's a hope that flows from having a king. Someone who will, in fact, fight the battles for his people and win. Wonderful Bob Inc. He said, Christ had to be a prophet to know and to disclose the truth of God. A priest to devote himself to God and in our place to offer himself up to God. A king to govern and protect us according to God's will. Christians are widely familiar with these benefits, but I think often they don't actually know the underpinnings of prophet, priest, and king that goes behind it. So we'll say, thank God that Christ came and he revealed the way of salvation to us. Yes, thank God. But that is a prophet function going on, right? Thank God that we've been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. Yes, thank God. But that is a priestly function. Thank God that Jesus Christ is going to come in judgment and defeat all his enemies. Yes, thank God. But that is a kingly function. So what this does, this just gives us kind of clearer categories to appreciate the things that Christians in general do appreciate. And then it's going to give you a new richness to read the Bible, especially seeing Old Testament stuff, seeing how there's always been this pointing ahead, pointing ahead, pointing ahead. And there's just like this wonder that you've got all these great kings, all these great prophets. I mean, you have great priests, a little less talked about, but you have all these really important roles, and that then they come together. And so Packer's the one who put the sod on my heart. They used to be separate individuals, but now they coalesce in one person. The greatest people that we've ever had as far as biblical history, and Christ encompasses all those roles. He is the one who is great enough to fill all of those roles. It just gives you a new lens, a new appreciation to glorify God as you read the scriptures. And you know, like David, wow, David's great. Christ is so much better. You know, that kind of stuff. It really enriches reading the Old Testament. And so this paragraph just ends to say that the threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, it is actually essential to our salvation. And so with that, we're going to have a couple minutes here, but let me give you your next step. Your next step for the week, and man, I encourage you to do this, unlike all the other weeks, right? Now, look at paragraph 10 and explain in your own words why we need Jesus' threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And praise him. For the truths you discover. I mean, one hope that I have for my own heart, and then very much I have for your hearts, is that deep theology would spring up like a fountain of joy in your life, in my life. Like, I don't want to be the guy going around like the professor all the time. Oh, did you know that the confession says blank, blank, and blank, right? That I could picture doing that in such an unattractive way. I want to be the Christian who, because of things like the confession, because of studies, thinks that his Savior is more amazing than before. I want it to be natural. Like when I talk to someone, I want to be like the guy who's like, man, did you know this? This is amazing. This is blessing me today. This is motivating me today, even when the rest of life is so filled with heartache. I want to be the person where it's just a fountain of joy bubbling over. And so theology is not something I artificially deliver, but it is a joy that I'm living in. And it really organically feeds the glory of God in my life, right? And so where does that come from? That comes from meditating on the truths of God, right? It doesn't come with like a once over. Sometimes I picture our hearts like that soil that's hard and you water it, but the water just runs right off, right? What's going to soften that soil? You soak the soil. I want to soak my heart in these truths. Pray about it. Think about it. Talk about it at dinner. Think about it in the car. And come out on the other side with these truths having actually been able to get an inch deeper into my heart and soul. And so that praise is just a bit deeper in me. So meditate on these things. Do the next step. It'll bless you. We got any questions? You guys are so easy on me. Well, I'll take it. I hope you are blessed by your incredible mediator. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise for our mediator, Jesus Christ. And Lord, the truth is these things so far go beyond what we are able to grasp fully. But Lord, we just want a little bit more today. We pray that your goodness, that your glory would soak a little bit deeper into our souls today. We pray that our walk following you would be stronger because we love you more deeply. And we pray that our witness to this world would be a stronger witness because we are those who are truly enthralled with the glory of our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.